It is well. Amen. Well, good morning. It's so good to see you here. Well, we continue our study in the book of Job. Last week in Job, we looked at the unloving counsel and the faulty theology of those three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And Scripture tells us that these friends came with the best of intentions, coming to their friend Job to sympathize and to comfort him in his affliction. And they started out so well, you know, weeping with him, sitting with him for 7 days among the ashes, sitting silently and sharing in his affliction. But then, after Job cursed the day that he was born, when he wished that he was dead, in chapter 3, they rose to challenge him, and they blew it in a big way as friends. They consistently told Job, and with ever-increasing disdain, that his suffering was the evidence of egregious and hidden and unconfessed sin, because, as they said, God always punishes the wicked, and he always showers blessings on those who follow his ways and are upright. So if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and review last week's message and learn of the failed theology of these three friends. But today, we're going to take a very high-level view of everything that Job has to say in the book of Job, focusing our attention on some major themes that we're going to find in his speeches. This week we'll, or rather next week, we'll close the series on Job as we look at God and his perspective and what he's going to say to Job and to his friends and to us. And so I hope you'll be back next week, and we'll tie a ribbon around this book of Job. This week, though, Job is going to speak, and we're going to listen. And if we had time to read through all of Job's discourses, it would be pretty rough. There's a lot in there that's tough to read, tough to comprehend, and painful to listen to. But it's the wonderful thing about God's Word, isn't it? It's that Scripture is honest. It doesn't hide anything. It doesn't gloss over things. And when Job speaks, we're going to see a man who's really wrestling with the calamities that have befallen him and is struggling to see how it all fits in with his understanding of who God is. Now, Job is a believer. We've seen that. God has testified to that. He fears God. He holds him in awe and in wonder. He's a man who has enjoyed the fellowship of God, a relationship that's based on understanding in some small measure God's matchless glory and understanding how infinitesimally small Job is by comparison. He's a man who keeps short accounts with God. God is holy, and Job understands that he's sinful. And so he seeks and finds comfort in God's grace. He seeks God's forgiveness for himself and for his family, sacrificing to God on behalf of his children, and just in case they've sinned somehow through their thoughts, in their hearts. But all of these tragedies hit, and they hit one after another in quick succession, and Job is left to wonder why. And God is silent. And so Job struggles with it. But James tells us that our trials are not without purpose, and so it is with Job. Though he cannot see it, God is at work. God hasn't abandoned Job in his pain. God is going to use this fiery trial in Job's life to take faithful Job to a new level of faith, to a new level of understanding of who God is. God is sanctifying him. He's leading him through the fire and creating a stronger faith that is going to bring God even greater glory. And in this painful process, we hear our brother Job speak. And it's this real-time view of Job's journey that takes us through laments and complaints, that takes us through questions and even accusations of God. It's honest and it's raw. It's painful. But Job is trying to measure what he knows about the God who has been his friend, what he has seen and what he has experienced in his own life, trying to measure that against the unexplained misfortunes that have befallen him. And it's a great struggle for him, as you can imagine. And you've been there, so you don't have to imagine. A.W. Tozer said, "Always there is a struggle. And sometimes there is a pitched battle with our own nature where the lines are so confused that it's all but impossible to locate the enemy or to tell which impulse is of the spirit and which is of the flesh." And so it was for Job. That's where Job is. We see Job go from mountaintop declarations of faith that are truly remarkable. And then, seemingly moments later, he's overwhelmed again by the darkness. And those questions come upon him. Questions even so hard as, is God even truly good? Faithful Job, as he struggles and he examines the unfathomable mysteries of God's sovereignty, he's going to think and he's going to say some truly foolish things, things that he's later going to repent of before God. But this God-ordained process in his life is going to proceed through the suffering, proceed through the questioning, proceed through the doubts and the demands, and through all of the accusations that he casts on God. And it's going to lead him back to his rock and his salvation, back to hope and trust in the one who is truly faithful. For Job, it's going to be fits and starts. It's going to be three steps forward and two steps back. And one moment, he's kind of got it right, and then the next moment, he blows it. Not that you could relate to that in any of your struggles, right? It is so much that way with us, isn't it? And so we read Job and we can relate to him. We understand because we've been there. There's so much in Job that we could spend weeks and weeks, maybe months on. There are individual verses that are worthy of multiple sermons. It's just so rich and so deep and powerful. But our schedule won't allow for that. And so today we're going to pull out a few themes from what Job has to say in his recurring discourses, things that appear again and again in the things that he has to say. And then we're going to drill down into those and we'll see what the Holy Spirit of God will teach us today. Before we dig in, let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you for your great love. And Lord, we love your word, and we just desire to hear from you. And so, Father, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit among us this morning, that your Spirit would quicken our hearts, that we would hear what you want us to hear, that your word would be planted deep in our hearts and teach us and strengthen us so that when the inevitable trials come in our lives, we will cling to our faith, the faith that you have given us, and we will stand firm in the trials. That you would teach us the things that you want us to learn, that we might bring you glory. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, as we look at the words of our brother Job this week, I want to draw your attention principally to three things that gnaw at Job. These are recurring concerns that are going to come up in his various discourses. First is that nagging question, why? It's the big question, isn't it? It's the question that comes up repeatedly in our lives. Why? Why is this happening to me? What is the point in this? Is there a point to it? Why is God silent in the midst of it all? Why? And then we're going to look at the question that Job answers again, repeatedly. How am I going to get answers from God? How can I find God in the midst of this? And why is God silent, and what am I to do when he's silent? And finally, can there be a hope of a better day? Repeatedly in Job, he hopes for something better, but the hope seems elusive and hard to grasp. Well, let's begin with why. And we're gonna be jumping around all through the book of Job, so bear with me and be prepared to flip around quite a bit. And once again, as I did last week, even though the NASB is my go-to version of the scripture, that's where I like to be every day, we're going to use the New Living Translation as we go through this poetic verse of the speeches of Job, because it just puts it into language that I think is easier to understand, especially as we're moving in at a high level here. So let's begin in Job 7 and beginning in verse 19. Chapter 7, verse 19, and listen for that cry of why. Why won't you leave me alone, at least long enough for me to swallow? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of all humanity? Why make me your target? Am I a burden to you? Why not just forgive my sin and take away my guilt? For soon I will lie down in the dust and die. When you look for me, I will be gone. This is bitter talk from a believer in pain. Job is struggling. He's struggling with his sorrows. He's struggling with physical pain, struggling to understand why, and struggling with his God. So, was Job a sinner? Does he think that he is a sinner? Does he regard himself that way? Of course he does. He knows he is. He's always known that. And that's why he carried sacrifices to the Lord and repented and sought God's forgiveness for himself and for his family. And in verse 21, he knows that God is a forgiving God. So if this is punishment, Lord, why? I've kept short accounts with you. I don't know of unconfessed sin. Why have you crushed me? Why won't you forgive me? I know I'm a sinner, Lord, but what sort of sin could possibly have turned a forgiving God so violently against me? He's not pretending to be sinless. But as a believer in a merciful God, he is accustomed to having his sins forgiven, not held against him. And he can't understand why his God seems to have changed the rules abruptly on him and is withholding forgiveness and instead is bringing down heavy punishment on him. He wrestles with the reasoning of his friends that suffering always means punishment for sin, but he wrestles too with what he knows of God, that God is forgiving and merciful and welcoming to those who trusted him. And so, God, why? Turn to Job 10 and verse 2. Here I'm going to depart and use another version. We're going to look at the NIV because the NIV really captures this well, I think. Job 10, beginning in verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Lord, you made me. I served you. I followed you. I trusted you. Do you get some kind of pleasure out of oppressing me? Is this fun for you? And that's what he seems to be saying here. Do you find joy in blessing the wicked while punishing me? Why? Why this? Why me? Lord, it seems perverse. It seems upside down. Why? And then skip down in chapter 10 to to verse 18. Why, Lord? Why then did you deliver me from my mother's womb? Why didn't you let me die at birth? It would have been as though I had never existed, going directly from the womb to the grave. I only have a few days left, so leave me alone, that I may have a moment of comfort before I leave, never to return for the land of darkness and utter gloom. It's again that question that in our times of great depression that we ask, why was I ever born? Why'd you do this, Lord? What's the point of life? He says, if only I could have gone straight from the womb to the tomb. Why, Lord? What's the point of this life? Skip down to chapter 13. Let's move there. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. More questions of why. Why do you turn away from me? Why do you treat me as your enemy? Would you terrify a leaf blown by the wind? Would you chase dry straw? You write bitter accusations against me and bring up all the sins of my youth. You put my feet in stocks. You examine all my paths. You trace all my footprints. I waste away like rotting wood, like a moth-eaten coat. Why, Lord? Why did you turn away from me? Why have you turned your back on me? I'm as insignificant and I'm as fragile as a leaf blown in the wind. So why are you bearing down on me with all your weight? You seem to take a microscope out to seek my every sin. You're bringing up formal charges against me, he says. Are you even dragging up the sins of my youth to put those in front of me again? Ever do that one? You know, you start looking back at sins from 20, 30 years ago and feeling the guilt for sins that God, you know, has forgiven you of. That's what Job is feeling. You know, as he seeks to find the sin that God is punishing him for. Is it those sins from back there in my youth that you're dragging up against me, Lord? Is that the problem? But you promised to forgive those sins. And so he questions, why? But there are more whys for Job. Flip to chapter 21, beginning in verse 7. Contrary to what his friends have said, Job gets right to the core of the problem, the thing that really hurts him the most. Why do the wicked prosper, growing old and powerful? They live to see their children grow up and settle down, and they enjoy their grandchildren. Their homes are safe from every fear, and God does not punish them. Why? Why, Lord? Why is it that way? Why do I look around me and see the wicked prosper while I have sought to follow you, and here I am in the ashes? I'll never see my children marry. I'll never see them have families. I'll never get to hold my grandchildren. Why me, Lord? Why do the wicked seem to enjoy these things that you've ripped away from me? And how is that just? Now, these are the questions, hard questions that Job struggles with. He has these questions, and he can't find any answers. All through this, Job questions, and he accuses, and he struggles, and he wrestles. But he clings to his faith in God. But even as he does, clinging by his fingernails, he's losing his grip. All the evidence seems to indicate that God is angry with him and bringing down on him punishment for his sins. Why, Lord? What have I done? So all of these questions of why, repeated again and again and again through all of the discourses of Job. So let's set why aside for just a little bit. And our second theme, how can I get answers from God to these heart-wrenching questions. I have the questions. I need to hear from God. How can that happen? How do I do that when God is silent and distant? His agony is made all the more difficult because of the silence of God. Job 30, verse 20, you don't need to turn there. Just a quick verse. I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look. I'm here, Lord, trying to get your attention. It's like a child saying, Daddy, Daddy, you know, look here. And God won't look at him. He won't turn toward me. He won't even glance my way. He's silent. And sometimes, as with Job, he leads us into greater communion during times of silence. Hard as that is on us. Oswald Chambers said, when you cannot hear God, you will find that he has trusted you in the most intimate way possible, with absolute silence, not a silence of despair, but one of pleasure, because he saw that you could withstand an even bigger revelation. That's Oswald Chambers. Well, in God's silence, Job longs for restoration of his relationship with God and of God's friendship with him. Turn to chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 29, verse 1. Job continued speaking. I long for the years gone by when God took care of me, when he lit up the way before me, and I walked safely through the darkness. When I was in my prime, God's friendship was felt in my home. The Almighty was still with me, and my children were all around me. He longs for that. He remembers it. He wants the friendship of God, but God seems far from him. And that intimate relationship that he's enjoyed with God is but a memory. He recalls those precious days of God's friendship, of knowing him and of knowing the comfort of his presence. But it seems like it's all gone. It seems that he'll never see it again. The darkness is so deep, can he ever again see light? The hurt is so deep, will he ever again be able to see joy? God's absence is felt so greatly, will he ever again know God's presence? It's something he longs to regain. But how? It all seems so unjust, so impossible to understand, and he thinks, if only I could just talk to God, if only I could hear from him. And so Job seeks an opportunity to call God to court, to have the testimony of the Almighty laid out, and to have all his questions answered. And it's a recurring theme in Job's discourses, this courtroom scene that he calls for. And it seems to us almost preposterous, right? But it's what Job wants more than anything. To hear, if God has something against him, to hear it, to know it, to repent of it. But to be able to put before God what he feels he knows, that he's followed God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, that he's been faithful to his covenant with God. So let's look at that, chapter 23, beginning in verse 3. If only I knew where to find God, I would go to his court. I would lay out my case and present my arguments. Then I would listen to his reply and understand what he says to me. Would he use his great power to argue with me? No, he would give me a fair hearing. Honest people can reason with him, so I would be forever acquitted by my judge. But he says, I go east, but he's not there. I go west, but I cannot find him. I do not see him in the north, for he is hidden. I look to the south, but he is concealed. But he knows where I am going, And when he tests me, I will come out as pure as gold. For I have stayed on God's paths. I have followed his ways and have not turned aside. I have not departed from his commands, but have treasured his words more than daily food. Well, unlike most people, Job sees the judgment seat of God as a place of refuge, not of condemnation. In fact, he longs more than for anything else. He longs the opportunity to be in that place, to be judged by God. Naturally, there's also a part of Job that stands in fear of divine judgment. But Job is convinced that something about his case must be hidden, that somehow all the evidence has not yet come to light. And he believes that if only the whole truth could be brought out into the open, and if only his case could be argued under circumstances of clear and unbiased justice, then his name would be declared resoundingly cleared. Right? He longs for his day in court, that day when Psalm 37:6 says, "The justice of his cause will shine like the noonday sun." And he believes that God will again look on him with favor. That if only he can get God's attention, that relationship can be restored. Look at we're going to move back now, Job 13, beginning in verse 13. Job 13:13. Responding to one of the friends, "Be silent before me that I may speak, then let come what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated." Again, Job says, let me just put my case before God. Godless man can't come into his presence, Job says, but I know I can because I'm blameless before him. Even God himself has testified to that, though Job has not heard that. No matter what he does to me, even if he slays me, I will trust in him because I know him. And who else can I trust in? It's like the disciples saying to Jesus, "Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." Who else can I trust in, says Job? Only God. And so even if he slays me, I will cling to my faith. I will trust in him. Because I know who God is. Job is confident that if he can just put his case before the God that he knows and loves, that he'll be vindicated. But he can't call God to court. God is immense, and God is powerful and awesome, and he is only a frail little man. So what's the answer if he can't go to court with God? I mean, it's not real. He knows that. Can't call God into court at the gates of the city. He's God and I'm not. How could his questions, how could his plea for mercy be heard? And where could he find mercy? So look at Job 9. And again, we back up. Now, again, the thing to note here is that Job's emotions are driving him up and down like a roller coaster. And sometimes he's getting it right and clinging tightly to his faith, and sometimes not. And so we go back and forth. Sometimes he's capturing understandings of God, and then he's falling backward. And he has to climb back up the hill again. So we move back here to Job 9:32. "God is not a mortal like me, so I can't argue with him or take him to trial. If only there were a mediator between us, someone who could bring us together. the mediator could make God stop beating me and I would no longer live in terror of his punishment. Then I could speak to him without fear. But I cannot do that in my own strength. So here the New Living Translation speaks of a mediator. In the New American Standard, it speaks of an umpire. Yeah, but we know that can't be right because there wasn't baseball in Job's day, right? So he's really calling for an arbiter, someone who will be a go-between, someone in the room who can understand the unfathomable depth of God and can also understand and feel the depth of Job's suffering. One hand on God, one hand on man. That's the answer. And Job, as he wrestles with his theology and what he knows to be true of God, senses that this must be the case, that there must be, by God's provision, a mediator. God must provide a mediator, and he will. God provided the arbiter, the mediator in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Fully God, knowing the immensity of God because he is God. Fully man, knowing the frailty of man and experiencing the depths of human suffering. When he hung and suffered on the cross, he bridged the gap that Job could not. Jesus, the arbiter. Jesus, the mediator. Jesus is coming. Though Job only faintly sees what he knows must be true, that there must be a mediator. Well, finally, let's look at the theme of hope in Job. We got a glimpse of it there. In the midst of the gloom, periodically Job raises his eyes and speaks with hope in the Lord, hope for vindication, hope for restored fellowship with God. Periodically, you're going to see that if you read through the discourses of Job. And what I want to focus on in our remaining time is chapter 19. So please turn there. We're going to read the whole chapter. In chapter 19, he responds to Bildad, and you're going to hear his sorrow, and you hear his frustrations with his friends. You hear his frustrations with God. But then it gives way to a glorious hope at the end of the chapter. So let's read this, chapter 19. Then Job spoke again, "How long will you torture me? How long will you try to crush me with your words?" This he's speaking to Bildad and his friends. "You've already insulted me 10 times. You should be ashamed of treating me so badly. Even if I have sinned, that is my concern, not yours. You think you're better than I am, using my humiliation as evidence of my sin. But it is God who has wronged me, capturing me in his net. I cry out, 'Help!' But no one answers me. I protest, but there is no justice. God has blocked my way so I cannot move. He's plunged my path into darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He has demolished me on every side, and I am finished. He has uprooted my hope like a fallen tree. His fury burns against me. He counts me as an enemy. His troops advance. They build up roads to attack me. They camp all around my tent. My relatives stay far away, and my friends have turned against me. My family is gone, and my close friends have forgotten me. My servants and maids consider me a stranger. I'm like a foreigner to them. When I call my servant, he doesn't come. I have to plead with him. My breath is repulsive to my wife. I am rejected by my own family. Even young children despise me. When I stand to speak, they turn their backs on me. My close friends detest me. Those I loved have turned against me. I've been reduced to skin and bones and have escaped death by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, my friends. Have mercy on me, for the hand of God has struck me. Must you also persecute me like God does? Haven't you chewed on me or chewed me up enough? Wow. You hear the pain, right? But then he's going to begin to shift gears. Oh, that my words could be recorded. Oh, that they could be inscribed on a monument, carved with an iron chisel and filled with lead, engraved forever in the rock. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. How dare you go on persecuting me, saying it is his own fault? You should fear punishment for yourselves, for your attitude deserves punishment. And then you will know that there is indeed a judgment. Okay, so here Job responds to Bildad's assault in chapter 18. And he pours out his heart. He says, isn't it enough that God has struck me down and taken everything from me? Come on, guys, give me a break. And it's not a cry only to his friends, but to God as well. As he's listed all of these things where God has come down on him and crushed him. And it echoes so much of what Job has said elsewhere in his inventories of his sorrows when he asks God why. It's still the nagging question. Okay, so throughout all of these discourses of Job's, he has cried out honestly. He knows that God knows his heart, so he doesn't try to hide anything from God. He's not going to think one thing in his heart and say something else to God. He doesn't try to hide it. And still, throughout it all, even with all of the questions, even with all of the accusations, he does not curse God. Unbelief curses God. Unbelief spits in the face of God. Unbelief expresses the goals of Satan. But belief can still question and seek to understand. Belief can still doubt. And belief can cry. And so, one lesson that I hope we take away from the book of Job, can we not cry out to God in honesty? Do we believe Philippians 4:6 that Matt will get to in a few weeks? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Does God limit what we can bring to him in prayer? Can we bring our pain? Can we bring our doubts? Can we bring our sorrows to God? Of course we can. Can we not bring all our burdens to Jesus, as he told us we could? Can't we be honest with God in our supplications? Do we believe 1 Peter 5:7? Therefore, 5:6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Do we think that we should hide from God our fears and our doubts? Do you think he doesn't know already? Of course he does. He invites us to come to him, to come humbly, to come honestly, and cast all our cares on him. And so let us learn that lesson from Job. But let's not stop there. Verse 23. At the bottom of the pit, Job testifies to the truth. Oh, that my words could be recorded. Oh, that they could be inscribed on a monument, carved with an iron chisel and filled with lead, engraved forever in the rock. He's still a believer. He's still the man who said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He knows that his confession is real and that his faith is truth. What he believes, what he confesses before his friends is true, and it's worthy to be written down in stone. That's how true it is. It's stable and it's permanent. He knows that he's a true believer. He longs for his God, whom he knows and has loved and has served. He longs for God to vindicate him. Write this down, he says to his friends. Write it down permanently. He couldn't know that God would, in fact, write it down permanently and preserve it for a thousand generations and for our benefit. But he says, pay attention to me, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Listen up. I'm going to tell you the truth, what I know, and you can take this to the bank. Etch it in stone. What is it that Job knows? Well, he knows sorrow and he knows suffering, but he knows a great deal more than that. He knows that his Redeemer lives and that at the last he will stand on the earth. Amen. You can assess all of the things that Job has said throughout all his discourses. You can judge the things that he cries out in pain. You can ask if he's falling into sin as he questions God. But here you can hear him affirm the bedrock of his belief. Right now his skin is peeling off and he's watching himself die. But Job remembers something in that moment, even as he's completed this litany of complaints against God and his friends, he remembers something. And God gives him precious clarity. He reminds himself and he tells his friends about the one thing that he knows to the core of his being. He knows that God is faithful. He knows that in the garden after the fall, God promised that one day he would make all things right again. He knows that Adam and Eve and generations after looked for that day, for the day that God had promised, for the one that God had promised would come, the one who would crush the head of Satan. Job knows God. And in an amazing way, God has so built Job's faith that he knows several things, and he reasons through them by the work of the Holy Spirit. God is just, and God will punish sins, but God is also gracious to forgive the sins of repentant believers. For reasons that Job can't even comprehend, he knows that he's likely to die as his body is wasting away, and that he may not see all of the answers to his questions. But he also knows that this God in whom he trusted is worthy of his trust. He knows that if God will not make things right in the time of his life, that there must be a resurrection. He knows that God promised a Redeemer, vaguely promised right after the fall, and that Redeemer will come, and that if all things will be made right, that he, Job, is going to stand before God whole in that last day. It's one of the most astonishing statements of faith in the entire Bible. Job looking ahead, prophesying a coming Redeemer who will stand on the earth at that last day. It's a beautiful thing. I'm overwhelmed by this passage. And so when the day of sorrows comes in your life and in mine, when our emotions are all over the map, when we're questioning and when we're crying out, when we're doubting, We must remember what we know. It's what we must cling to, what we know of the truth of God. We can, in every confidence, just as Job did, have confidence in the fact that there is a Redeemer. A Redeemer, the Goel, the one who buys back, the one who restores things that are messed up. That's what a Redeemer is in Scripture. A vindicator, a champion. Our Redeemer won't just take the broken pieces of our lives and glue them back together like some piece of pottery or something, gluing it back together so that you can still see the cracks and the scars. No, our Redeemer is one who restores, who brings things back to their original condition, the one who restores us to the purity of the fellowship of the garden and promises us even more. Jesus said, "See, I make all things new." Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And that's the last half of Job 19:25. He will stand upon the earth at last. This Redeemer will be physically present with Job, this advocate that he's hoped for, the one who will take his side. And this isn't some far-off helper, but someone who will be present with him, one who will prove his faith valid. In verse 26, "After my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God." He knows he's going to die. Now, death is the state that we all enter into in a fallen world. He assumes that the present illness that he's struggling with is going to be the thing that kills him. But his flesh, he says, somehow is going to be restored. "In my flesh, I shall see God." This flesh that's wasting away is going to be restored. Even after he dies, he will live. Even after he dies, he will see God with his own eyes. Now, he has no details about how God is going to bring this about. He doesn't have what we have. He doesn't have the entirety of Scripture. He doesn't know how this can happen. He doesn't know anything of Christ and the cross, of Jesus the Redeemer, who would come to this earth taking human form, being fully God and fully man. He doesn't know that Jesus would die for him, that the punishment for Job's every sin would be placed on his Savior at the cross, and that Jesus would be raised from the dead. He doesn't know that. But his abiding faith in God draws him to the logical conclusion that God will be faithful to keep the promise from the garden, that he will bring a Redeemer, that even if he dies soon, he will yet see that day, that last day, that day of judgment, that day of victory for him, the day that the Redeemer will make all things new, and he's going to be there because he knows God. And that's the anchor of his heart, that abiding faith in God that still draws him back in the midst of his questioning and in his sorrow. Job is still God's man. He is still faithful, though he's full of pain and he's full of questions. But remarkably, God has given him the faith to glimpse the glory of the gospel of Christ. This man of great faith, maybe 2,000 years before Christ, before even Moses and the law, He was given insight into the beautiful, wonderful, amazing, redemptive plan of God for us all. Look for a moment at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, and beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Verse 8. We, you and I, have not seen the Savior, and yet we believe in him and we rejoice in him. And amazingly, Job, who certainly had never even heard of Jesus, much less seen him, nevertheless believed in him, as Peter says. And he rejoiced in him with joy inexpressible. And through him, through his Redeemer, Job obtained as the outcome of his faith the salvation of his soul. That's our dear brother Job. What a glory. And so James can tell us in James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So there are lessons for us in what we hear from Job. The struggles are sometimes hard, very hard. And we may be tossed to and fro, and we may lose our spiritual balance from time to time in the midst of it. We may have doubts. We may have fears. We may have utter confusion in the depths of our souls. But there's good news. God is patient with us in that, patient with our questioning, patient with us in our fears, and he is there even when he seems silent. He wants us to spill our guts to him in our fears and in our weakness, and he wants us to cling to what we know, because we know that he loves us. And we know that the work of Christ on the cross for us is finished, that he will bring to completion in us the work that he has begun, even if that takes us through dark and painful times, times when it seems like there are more questions than answers. So in those times, we cling to him all the tighter, and we keep the faith. We cling to what we know. As Josh McDowell has said, faith is when commitment exceeds knowledge. Okay? Faith is when commitment exceeds knowledge. You don't get all the answers to your questions, but you commit in faith and you cling to him because he is trustworthy. That was Job's faith. May it be yours. May it be mine. Or as a beloved preacher once said, trust him. You can trust him. Right? Let's pray. Oh, Father, how glorious is your word. How glorious are your promises. Father, thank you that you are faithful, that you are our rock and our salvation, that even when you take us through trials and everything seems dark and we're afraid, remind us, Father, in those times how we can trust in you and in you find our peace and even find joy. Father, we just want to grow up in Christ. And we know that that may take us through hard places according to your perfect will. And so, Lord, please be at work in us by your Holy Spirit to strengthen our faith that we might stand firm when those days come. And may we, even in the darkness, see the great light of your salvation. And may we find in you all our joy. We pray in Jesus' name.